All right, this morning, Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56, as we attempt to finish out this chapter this morning. The entire chapter has to do with how we hear the Word of God. All centered around verse 18. Observe how you are hearing the Word of God. Verses 1 through 15 had to do with the parable of the sower. There are four ways in which people hear the Word. Verses 16 through 18 of this chapter, about the light, how Jesus said He is the light and He came to reveal and to uncover and to manifest that which is secret and that which is hidden. And verses 19 through 21, we saw about how Jesus' mother and brothers came to see Him and to meet with Him. And Jesus said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers?" But these, pointing to those sitting around Him, these who are hearing and who are doing the Word of God, these are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. Then we saw last week the two of four miracles all centered around how we hear the Word of God. In verses 22 to 25, we found Jesus and the disciples out on the sea, going across from Capernaum over to Gadara, one of the 10 cities known as the Decapolis. And while they were sailing, hurricane force wind came up, and they came to Jesus and said, "We are perishing." Jesus gets up and He calms the seas and the winds, and the response of the disciples was, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves are obedient to Him?" That's the whole point of the message, was the authority of Christ and His Word. And the response, it revealed, number one, that they did not know the Lord well in that particular situation. And number two, that they were showing their reaction to the hearing of the Word. And it was increasing as the Lord was manifesting and revealing more of Himself to them. It was being revealed to them who Jesus was. He is the commander of the hurricane winds and the seas. He can even sleep through the storm, but He's still in charge. And as we saw from Mark's account, Mark says, "Where is your courage?" That's really what it was all about. Jesus was saying, "I'm in the boat with you. And even though your boat is filling with water, in impossible circumstances to escape from, I am here with you, and your focus should be on me, not on the circumstances." So it's a learning process. The second miracle was in verses 26 through 39, where Jesus was over at the Gadarenes, the city of Gadara, the region of Gadara, a man who was demonized. And all of these situations, if you notice, that the writers of the Bible were chosen for them the most extreme of circumstances. He wasn't just demonized. This man had thousands of demons entering and exiting his life and controlling his life to the point that he was living out in the tombs, even attacking people as they went by. So as a threat to society, they went out to capture him, chain him, and guard him so that he could not escape. But the demons caused him to break his chains and his shackles, break away from the guards, and run back out to the tombs. According to the text, this happened multiple times. And so, obviously, the extreme of circumstances was this man is controlled by demons, and even human effort could not control this man and keep him under wraps. But Jesus could. Jesus is in charge of the demons. He's in charge of nature. He's in charge of every single situation. So that was the second miracle, verses 26 through 39. Today we're reading verses 40 through 56 as we are introduced to the third and fourth miracles having to do with hearing of the Word of God. Verse 40. "Now it came to pass," or more literally, "it happened, when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed Him." The term gladly received is the word for welcome in Greek. They welcomed him, for all were expectantly waiting for him. And behold, a man came named Jairus, and he himself was a ruler of the synagogue. And when he fell down at the feet of Jesus, he encourages him. The word besought in King James is parakaleo, for encourage. He encourages him to come or to enter into his house, because there was an only daughter to him, not just only monos, but monogenes. Those of you following along in the Greek text, you know that this is a title. She is superseding and in the line of inheriting all that her father has. She's not just the only daughter that he has. She is the monogenes, the inheritor. Because she was an only daughter to him, about 12 years of age, and she herself was dying. And as he was going, the crowds were pressing him. The word thronged is the word pressing or choked. They were squeezing so hard against him, it was a choking feeling. Verse 43. And a woman, being with an issue of blood, the word issue is the word flowing, from 12 years back, who, having spent all of her living for physicians, was not or could not be healed by any one of them. When she came up behind him, she touched the hem of his garment, and immediately the flow of her blood was stopped. The word stenched in King James is the word for stop, stood still. The flow of her blood stood still. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while everyone was denying it, Peter and the ones who were with him said, "Master, the crowds are pressing you and are squeezing on you, and you say, who is the one who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I myself know that power went out from me." The word virtue is the word dunamis for power. "And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and when she fell down towards him, and she related to him on account of what reason she touched him, that is before him and before all of the people, and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of courage. Your faith has saved you.'" The English texts say "has made you well" or "has made you whole." But it's the word sozo. "Your faith has saved you. Go into peace." Literal translation there is very important. "And while he was yet speaking, a certain one comes from the ruler of the synagogue, saying to him that, 'Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher.'" King James has "master." They called the head teachers as masters. It's the word didaskalos for teacher. And when Jesus heard it, he answered to him saying, "Fear not, only believe, and she will be saved." Now, when he entered into the house, he did not allow anyone to enter in except Peter and James and John, and the father of the child and the mother. And all were weeping and were mourning her. And he said, "Do not weep. She did not die, but is sleeping." Important word, kathudo, has to do with sleep. We'll talk about soul sleep this morning. And they were laughing at him. The word laughing has to do with it, with somebody who thinks they have superior knowledge, laughing down on someone. They were laughing at him, having known that she died. But when he himself cast them all out, he didn't put them out. I think it's interesting. The Greek brings out the fact that he cast them out, tossed them. And after having gripped her hand, didn't just take it, he gripped it, kratos. He called saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned. And she rose up immediately. And he commanded for her to be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. And he commanded them to tell no one that thing which had happened. This morning, verses 40 to 42 is the introduction to these final two miracles here in Luke. Verses 43 through 48 is the third miracle, and verses 49 through 56 is the fourth miracle. Verses 40 to 42, as an introduction, Luke sets up the scene for us for these two miracles. The first thing he tells us about is contrast. When Jesus, before this time, when he cast out the demons from the man and into the pigs, and the pigs ran down and were choked or drowned in the sea, the crowds from the country and from the city came out to see Jesus, to see this man, to see the things that had happened, and their response was, they asked Jesus to leave. Again, that's always the consideration. Remember, we're studying about how people hear the word, how people respond. And they responded by asking him to leave. Because the consideration was, on the one hand, we have a man who cast out demons, and a man was made whole, but on the other hand, we lost our pigs. That always seems to be the consideration that sways people. Either we're going to be drawn to Christ in spite of the fact we might lose some things, or we're drawn to the fact that, what about my pigs? We're more concerned about the pigs and we're more concerned about what we might lose. So they asked Jesus to leave. What a contrast in verse 40 that when Jesus returned, the crowds welcomed him, the reason being, for they were expectantly waiting from him. Look at the contrast. One crowd wanted to get rid of him for who he was. And another crowd was waiting. They said, "Well, you went on the other side of the sea and we've been just standing around waiting, looking for you." And they welcomed him. So the first thing that Luke presents to us in the introduction here in verses 40 to 42 is the contrast. Second thing, verse 41, the coming of Jairus. "And behold, a man came by the name of Jairus, and he himself was a ruler of the synagogue." The first thing we're told about him is that he is a ruler of the synagogue, which is a title that means basically he was in charge of making sure that everything was set up and that everybody was in place to conduct the meetings. He himself did not conduct the meetings, but he was in charge of arrangements and making sure that the synagogue things were taken care of. The second thing we're told about him, that when he fell down at the feet of Jesus, he was encouraging him to come to his house. Then we're told the reason in verse 42. Because, three things, his thugater monogenes, his only begotten daughter, the daughter that held the title of receiving the inheritance. She was probably the only child. She was in line to receive all that her father left for her. So that's an important point. She was an only begotten daughter. The second thing is that she was about 12 years old, very young. The third thing is, and she was dying. She was in the process of laying there at home, dying. So Luke introduces that to us. The third thing in verse 42 that he introduces to us is the crushing of the crowd. So the Lord responds to Jairus, and he responds to the invitation, the encouragement, to come to his house. So as he was on his way, the crowds were thronging him, literally choking him. Same word used for the pigs that drowned in the lake. The crowds were pressing on him so much that it was just choking him. That's very important for us to see, because we're going to see the approach of the hemophiliac here in a moment. And she's going to touch the hem of his garment, but you have so many people crowding up, both pressing him and squeezing him in, that just about everybody in the town is touching him at one time or another as he's making his way towards Jairus' home. So that's the introduction for us as we get into the first miracle for this time around, which is actually the third miracle in this chapter, verses 43 through 48. Verses 43 to 48, first of all, verses 43 and 44, the coming of the hemophiliac. It comes from haima, the word blood, and the word chreo, to flow. A hemophiliac is somebody who has a hemorrhaging problem. Their blood is flowing all of the time. In verse 43, this woman that comes to him, we are told three things about her: that she has a flow of blood, an issue of blood. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 20, he uses the term for a hemophiliac, haima and chreo, for a flow, a hemorrhaging. Matthew presents the fact that she was hemorrhaging. Secondly, in verse 43, that this hemorrhaging was taking place from 12 years back. So it wasn't her whole life, but she's now been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And some people then right away say, wait a minute, is there some kind of correlation between Luke using the fact that the girl who was dying at Jairus' house was 12 years old, and now this woman has been suffering from hemorrhaging for 12 years? Is there some kind of a connection there, other than the fact that Luke, the physician, is showing two lives that have been paralleled? One has been living a life of uncleanness, because Leviticus 15:25 says that if a woman has an issue or flow of blood at any time during her life, that she is considered to be unclean and is separate from society for as long as the blood is flowing. And she is considered to be unclean, mainly because the loss of blood is the loss of life. And so God had her set apart. Any type of hemorrhaging or flow of blood, the woman is set apart as being unclean. So for 12 years, this woman was living a life separate from the rest of society. She was not allowed to come in contact with people or to touch people because she was considered to be unclean. The little girl, who's 12 years old, she is now dying. But it is interesting that during this time period, the only correlation between the numbers of years would be the fact that these two lives paralleling each other during a 12-year period, One has been suffering and one is about to die. So he says that she has been suffering this way from about 12 years. The third thing we're told in verse 43 is that she was not able. She could not be healed by anyone, even though she has spent all of her life savings and living paying physicians to get her to be healed. She couldn't be healed. Eschewo is the word for could not or was not able. What Luke is emphasizing is that the medical profession and the medical world did not have the sufficiency by its physical capabilities and means to heal this woman at all. She's beyond human medical help. Again, the extreme. This woman in verse 44, she comes up behind him and does two things. Remember, the crowds are thronging him. She comes up behind him and she touches the hem of his garment from behind. So people are bumping into him, people are touching him, people are crowding him, and she just comes up behind and touches the hem of his garment. That's it. Verses 45 and 46, the contact with Jesus. Jesus said, he stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" And while everyone was denying it, you can imagine people are going, "Oh, not me, I didn't touch him." Nope, nope. Thinking that Jesus was really going to make a big deal out of people touching him. While everybody was denying it, Peter, with those who were with him, said, "Master, everybody is squeezing in on you and pressing you, and how is it that you say, 'Who touched me?'" I mean, it's obvious everybody is. But Jesus said in verse 46, "Someone touched me. For I myself know that power has gone out from me." In other words, Luke is emphasizing the fact that this is not a physical touch, this is a spiritual touch. That even though physically she touched the hem of his garment, she actually touched the very power of the Spirit of God. Not everybody there experienced this because people were physically touching him. But power went out from him and touched this woman. Verses 47 and 48, the confession of the woman. When she now knew that she could no longer be hidden, because she's in the crowd, nobody really knows who she is. Nobody knows that she's unclean. She just wanted to touch the hem of his garment and just kind of slip back into the crowd so no one would know she was there. So when Jesus stopped and made this observation and made, while everybody's denying it, she's standing there going, "Uh-oh, I've been found out." When she could no longer hide, she came to him and fell down toward him, and she related or declared to him in front of everybody else, because this is what the whole scene was all about. Jesus was not going to let this situation passed by because it was created by him for this particular reason. She related to him and to the people, verse 47. First of all, she related for what reason that she touched him. And secondly, how she was healed immediately. The hemorrhaging stopped the very moment that she touched the hem of his garment. Verse 48, Jesus says three things to her in response. Jesus said to her, "Daughter, be of courage." Not good cheer, but courage. Thahreo is the word for courage here. Same word used for the disciples out in the boat in the Gospel of Mark. Be of courage. Face life with courage. He is first of all telling her, have courage. You don't have to fear anymore because you know that you are unclean. You don't have to fear the crowds or feel like you've done something wrong. Daughter, be of courage. The second thing he said to her, your faith has saved you. Not made you whole in the sense of perfect health, but he's talking about her salvation. Something happened to her. Something persuaded her to go as an unclean person, not able to go out in society or mix with people. Something persuaded her to go and touch the garment of Jesus, privately, unnoticed. And the moment that power went out from Jesus, it went out not only to heal her physically, but to save her. And as we will see as we go through the context, Luke the physician, we'll see this again next time when he sends out the disciples to heal those who have demons and who are sick. That Luke, the physician, associates the two as companions. These are people who are affected by demons or devils, and the spiritual effect on them is one thing, but the physical effect is on the other. Is that Jesus not only saves people, but he delivers them from Satan spiritually and frees them from the physical hold that Satan had on them. He didn't heal everyone of every sickness. Sickness in general is not just related to demons or produced by Satan. It's just part of the fall of man, part of sin being in this world. Then he says unto her, go into peace. The literal translation is very important. In Greek, if you're speaking about a deceased person, you say, go in peace. The final words of the funeral march is, go in peace. To say, go into peace, that's for the living. Go into a life of peace. You've been touched by the power of God. You know what it's like to be touched by the power of God. You have been saved. You have been healed. You have been delivered from this bondage. Now go into a life of peace with the Lord. Third miracle. Fourth miracle of this chapter. Verses 49 through 56. Verses 49 and 50, the coming of the messenger. While he was still speaking, a certain one comes from the ruler of the synagogue, that is, from his compound or household, saying to him, that is, the ruler, two things. Your daughter has died. The second thing he said is, do not trouble the teacher any longer. The situation is beyond help. Once death occurs, it's beyond the range and beyond the help of Jesus. And it's interesting how Luke is bringing this out as a physician, is that we have our view, even our limitations of what Jesus can do. The disciples out on the lake, they confessed him as being the Christ, the Messiah. And yet at the same time, out at the lake, they did not have the concept or the reality or the realization that he himself had charge over and command over the winds and the seas. When the boat started filling with water, they saw that, well, all is lost. The man out at Gadara, demonized. No human effort could hold this man, keep him from society or from himself. The extreme. The woman that was hemorrhaging. Medical science was lost. It was beyond help. She was beyond help. And now here's another situation where Let's petition and pray to the Lord and encourage Him to come, because if He can get here in time, He has the capabilities to heal her so that she would not die. But then it's, oh, she died. Don't trouble the Master anymore. Because once she's died, she's beyond the Lord's help. Reminds me of Mary and Martha in John chapter 11. You remember they sent word to Him saying, the one whom you love is dying. And so He purposely stayed there until after Lazarus died. And then He came into town and Mary and Martha are coming to Him and they're saying, if you had only been here, my brother would not have died. Nevertheless, and then they kind of switch into their religious doctrine philosophy. Nevertheless, He'll be raised up at the last day. You know, they're quoting their hope and belief that even though He has died, He'll be raised up. But Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Jesus went to the tomb and He raised Lazarus out of the tomb. Not that He was there to prevent death, but He was there to show that He is not only the Lord of the living, but He's the Lord of the dead. Jesus' scope goes beyond death. Even death itself is not a limitation to Him. So the messenger now comes and says, do not trouble the Master, for she has died. Verse 50, Jesus answered, when He answered, He said to him three things. First of all, fear not. Second of all, only believe. Thirdly, and she will be saved. Now, technically speaking, the way the Greek is lined up, He is encouraging him to not fear. He's encouraging him to believe because she is going to be saved. He didn't say to him, fear not and only believe in order that she might get saved. Or so that she might get saved. Salvation, in other words, is not being presented as an outcome or consequence of his belief and fear, but only in the fact that Jesus is pointing to the fact that even though your daughter has died, you can still have hope, you can still put your belief and trust in me, because his ability, his power, his lordship, his authority goes beyond the grave. She's not out of his reach just because she has died. Verses 51 to 53, the confrontation with the people. And when he entered into the house, the first thing he did was he did not allow anyone to enter, except for five people, Peter, James and John, the father of the child, and the mother. So five people along with Jesus in with the dead girl, that's entering in, because there were people within the room already. There were professional mourners. Look at verse 52. And they were all weeping and mourning her. Professional mourners would come in for so long and weep and wail over the dead. And then when their time was up, they'd leave. So when he walked into the room, the professional weepers and mourners were weeping, and Jesus came in with the five people that he allowed to come in. He didn't allow anybody else to come in. But isn't it interesting, verse 52, that Jesus says, and he said, do not weep. She did not die, but is sleeping. And they laughed down on him, which would be the literal translation, having known that she died. Verse 53. Now, there is a doctrine that people believe in called soul sleep. because it comes from this word katheudo, to sleep. Jesus said, she did not die, she's sleeping. So they said, see, she's still there, just that she's sleeping. And her soul is also sleeping. Her spirit is also sleeping. That's what soul sleep believes. That you do not leave your body at death. You do not go to be with the Lord. Your spirit and your body are just sleeping, waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's all because of this word. Now, Christians adopted the term katheudo for sleeping because death to them was permanent. Even though the physical body was lying there dead, they said it's just sleeping. It's just temporary. Pretty soon it's going to be woken up like you wake somebody up from a nap and it's going to be raised up and changed. Death has sort of a permanent no hope expression to it, so the Christians adopted katheudo. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 about those who are sleeping in Christ will precede us at His coming. They will be raised up and we will meet them with Him together in the clouds. So katheudo, she did not die, she is sleeping. Now hold that thought, because we're going to show you in the text that soul sleep is not what the Bible teaches. So they were laughing at him because they had known that she died. But he himself, after he cast them out, and after he took her by the hand, he called out saying, "Child, arise." Has the definite article. This is the specific child. In fact, someone once said in John 11 that when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," that he had to use his name because had he said, "Come forth," everybody would have come out of the graves. He was mentioning a specific man, "Lazarus, come forth." He was saying to this child, the child, "Arise." And immediately, three things happened. First of all, her spirit returned. Notice this. Her spirit didn't wake up. Her spirit returned back into her body. Because when you're absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. It wasn't soul sleep. The body looks like it's sleeping. And it is a term to mean it's just sleeping. It's temporary. One day it will be raised up. But the person's soul or spirit is not inside the body. Her spirit returned. Wasn't sleeping. Secondly, she arose up immediately. So no lingering effects. Just as if somebody was awakened out of sleep. And thirdly, he commanded for her to be given something to eat. Jesus taking care of every detail. He could have said, "Well, I'll tell you what, because of such a traumatic experience, I'm going to perform a little miracle here. Automatically, you got lunch in your stomach." How do you like that? But Jesus was concerned about every detail. He says, "Now she's going to be hungry." You can imagine the shock. In fact, we're told here in a moment that the parents were astonished or amazed, struck out of their minds over what had happened. So no one was going to be concerned about the human element of life and the concern for her. They were so astonished over the miracle, the fact that she was brought back from the dead. So he commanded for her to be given something to eat. Verse 56. And her parents were astonished, were amazed. And he gave commandment to them to tell no one that which had happened. Because They were laughing down on him. And because there was unbelief, Jesus said, keep it to yourselves. It's interesting how Jesus would say, do not cast your pearls before the swine, but we're so easy to get out there and throw everything that is honorable to the things of Christ, throw it out in front of the crowds and let people stomp all over it, and then we're amazed and shocked at how people do not believe. The Lord did this for the sake of the parents, to leave them with a testimony. He also did it for the sake of His disciples, because He had Peter and James and John come in with Him so that they could see the authority of His Word, so that their understanding of the dimensions and the limitations can be pushed even further back of who Jesus Christ is. Because one day, as they are now, they're being put in a position of responding to the authority and to the Word of God in reverence and respect to Him. Everyday life, all of the experiences of everyday life challenges us. It's pointing a finger at us, saying, who is Jesus? Not doctrinally, but in reality. Who is Jesus? You're in the boat with Him, He's in the boat with you. How strong can the wind get? How high can the waves get? How full can the ship get before you give up hope? Even if you request prayer for death, for a dying one or a dying situation, and that to me represents the extreme of situations. Obviously, I haven't experienced death, but I experience other extreme situations in which I am challenged. Can I trust the Lord? Can I go into a life and be at peace in the midst of these difficult situations? Because the real consideration is, are these situations too difficult to experience and put my trust in Jesus Christ? That's what the challenge is. He's magnifying, He's revealing Himself to His people. He's showing who He really is, and His invitation and call to us is to trust Him. Instead of focusing on our circumstances and being caught up in the surging of the waves all around us, He would have us to look to Him, to go into peace. Because He can save the most extreme situation. He can heal the most extreme situation. He can be there and provide for the most extreme situation. But that's who the Bible presents Him to be. In reality, it's our reaction and our responses to life situations that the Lord puts us in to show us just where we're at. How much is the realization do we have as to who Jesus is? Do we know Him for who He is? That's not to condemn us, that's to show us that within the situation is not going to change until we come to know Him. Until He's bigger than the situation itself, until we experience Him in the situation, it's not going away. Because every circumstance and every situation has been designed by God to come to know Him. And we keep praying, Lord, deliver me. And He keeps saying, if I do, You won't come to know me in this situation. The situation is not going to go away until we come to know Him. Because that's what life's all about. All of life's circumstances, that's all it's for, is to come to know Jesus. Next week, Lord willing, we'll start chapter 9, the sending out of the disciples with authority and power to preach and to heal. Very interesting section, chapter 9. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray today that, again, Your Spirit would comfort our hearts, would manifest Jesus to our hearts, and bless us with Your presence. We pray that we might leave this place understanding more of our life's situations that you have designed for us to be in, and that you would continue to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you in an intimate way in every facet and every aspect of life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.